Thank you, Heidi, for reading our scripture this morning. I think the reading is something that we have read many times in our life. We've heard the story of Israel. And we're coming right now to a point where Israel now is making the ultimate choice. We've talked about the various realities in our lives. We have our past realities, experiences that we've been through in the past. We have our present realities. Those are the experiences that we're going through right now. And then we have the ultimate reality, and that is God's kingdom. And as I was reading this week, I do a lot of outside reading connected with the passage of scripture in Exodus. It was interesting because I came across a couple of ideas or concepts that the writers had put down, and it kind of goes with a little bit of what Marty was sharing with the kids today, the story about the airplane that hit the gopher hole. You know, the old saying that, you know, you can take, you can make a lemonade out of lemons. And this particular author was saying that God makes saints out of sinners. And that's the good news of the story. Throughout the scriptures, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, is a very obvious that the theme throughout the scriptures is that God, the power of God, working in the lives and the hearts of his people, and also in the nation called Israel. So we have here in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, you know, Israel's been through this experience of leaving Egypt, of traveling through the desert, of having no water and no food, and yet God provided for them every single time. And what God is trying to establish with them is a trust relationship. The only way you can establish a trust relationship is by going through the realities of life together. That's any relationship. You know, relationships are not built in a vacuum. They're not created without experience. And so Israel is experiencing God's mercy. He's experiencing God's strength. They're experiencing God's glory. They're experiencing every aspect of who God is. And what God is trying to do with Israel is to say, listen, I am your God. I will be your God. I am your savior. I'm your redeemer. I'm the one who sustains life. I'm the one who protects you from your enemies. I'm all of those things. And then they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And for those of you that have a map in your Bible, you might want to open that up. Because one of the things that's to me is very interesting in my study is that in the story of the Exodus, Moses bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt by the power of God's hand is one of the strangest phenomena. And that is that if you look on your map, you see the Nile River there begins at the bottom of the Mediterranean or the corner there of the Mediterranean Sea. And you have, that's Egypt, okay? You have Moses bringing the people out of Egypt, this massive crowd of this nation called Israel. By the way, you remember where the word Israel came from. It was the new name that God gave Jacob after he made a covenant with Jacob. You remember that story. We went over that story. And he took the children of Israel south rather than north. Now look at your map and you'll see that the Canaan land, the promised land, is north of Egypt. If you go along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea and you go north from Egypt, you'll come into the promised land. You'll come into the land that God had promised Israel. It was the land they had come from 400 some years earlier when Joseph saved his family by bringing them down to Egypt and giving them food and a place to live during that drought that killed so many other people. So Joseph was responsible for saving his own brothers and sisters and bringing them into Egypt. But ultimately, eventually, they became enslaved by the Egyptians. And that's when Moses comes along. God brings a man who has a very interesting life. We've talked about his life, being born there in slavery, but then being saved as a baby and going into the palace and being educated as an Egyptian. Probably would have become a Pharaoh, but then he killed somebody. And so because of that, he ran. And where did he run? He ran south. He ran down into the southern part, which is actually northern part of African continent, the northern Africa. And down there in the southern part, or south of Egypt, rather, he goes to live with a man by the name of Jethro. And you remember the story. He marries Jethro's daughter. And as you study, you know, you keep running into interesting connections. And I mentioned before that Jethro was a Midianite, and the Midianites were the descendants of Keturah. Now, who was Keturah? You remember who Keturah was? Keturah was Abraham's second wife. Some of you are going, well, wait a minute. What happened to Sarah? Well, okay, let's back up a little bit. Remember, Sarah couldn't have children, and God had taken Abraham all the way out from the land of Chaldea. And if you want to look at your map again, Chaldea is at the top of the Persian Gulf. Ur of Chaldees is at the very tippy top to the left on the Persian Gulf. Today, it's part of Iraq. Okay, it's part of Iraq. And God took Abraham and crossed through that. What an incredible journey through all that desert expanse, and ends up in Canaan. All right. Ends up in today what we call Israel. So there's quite a journey that Abraham went on. But part of that journey, the purpose of that journey was not just to take Abraham and his wife and his family on a tour of the Middle East. It was to build that bond of faith, that trust, the relationship that God wants with each and every one of us. Amen? God desires, more than anything else, he wants to have a personal relationship with you. Now, I want you to kind of maybe whisper that to yourself or just say that in your head. God loves me and wants to have a relationship, a trusting, loving relationship with me. Okay? And so Abraham then is a forefather of the Israelites who spent time in Egypt. They were freed by Moses and by God. As they left, they went south, right back down into territory that Moses was familiar with, because Moses had been, according to some traditions and some commentators, Moses may have been trained as a general, and had led some military, had some battles or whatever down in that area, because they were defending themselves from the northern African tribes and they had to keep their borders secure. So they pretty much assumed that he was probably involved in some of that. So Moses ran to an area where he was familiar, but in the process of going to that area, God had a plan. He had a place for Moses to live, and that was to live in the home of a worship God, a man who worshiped the God of Abraham. You got that connection? Midian, or Jethro rather, it refers to him as the priest of Midian. Just like you have throughout the Bible, you have various people that connect with Israel or connect with Abraham, that are men and women who worship the God of heaven, the God of the universe, the God, the creator God. And I believe here, as we look at this passage here in Exodus, we see then that Jethro was a cousin, a distant relative of the Israelites. And he was, in some ways, he was like a priest/king, okay? And it's interesting, what's beautiful about this story, before we get too far into the Mount Sinai experience, I'm just kind of giving you a little bit of a background. It's a beautiful story when Jethro brings Moses' wife and the two boys to meet up with Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. In fact, that meeting was so important that it's recorded for us in the book of Exodus. So if you want to turn to the passage that we're looking at this morning, if you want to look at chapter 19, actually, and actually verse 18 is the story of the meeting, the coming together of the family of Moses. We're not told exactly why Jethro, or why the Zipporah and the boys were with the grandpa Jethro. We don't know why and when they went there, because the story records that Moses took his children and his wife up to Egypt. But somewhere in all of this, they went back down to live with Jethro, and Moses then meets, they come to meet Moses, and Jethro brings Moses' wife and the children to Moses. And I love this because it just makes the story it comes alive and it's so real. It makes Moses not just this powerful man of God, but it makes him a passionate, loving, caring person. Because here we have, beginning with Exodus 18, verse 7, if you want to follow along, it says, "And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and listen to this, bowed down and kissed him." I like that. It doesn't say he kissed his wife and his children, but he bowed down and kissed his father-in-law. It shows they had a loving relationship, a relationship where Moses respected his father-in-law. Okay. And it says, then they greeted each other and then went into the tent. They had pitched a tent there to meet him. And Moses, and listen to this now, this is interesting because it's the beginning of what all of us need to do in our relationship with God. Because here at verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptian for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how, emphasis, the Lord had saved them. You see, Moses was not only a great leader, he was not only a great man of God, a great man of faith, but he was also a man who was in touch with the realities, the past realities of how God had led in his life, and how God has sustained the children of Israel, and how the power of God had performed so many wondrous works and had blessed them. And verse 9 says, "And Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things." Now, it's interesting because Moses, it says here, Moses told him about the hardships, but Jethro was happy to hear about all the good things. And the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, now listen to this. He said, Jethro said, "Praise be the Lord. Praised be the Lord." Now, when a person offers a praise or recognition or glory to a specific God, he is offering that not only by his lips, but he's offering that from the depths of his experience. And I believe that Jethro was a man of God. I believe he was a priest of the Most High God, just like Melchizedek. Melchizedek, Abraham paid his tithe to Melchizedek. And we've often said, well, who was Melchizedek? It says all he did was pay his tithe to Melchizedek, the priest a king priest of God. So obviously there are people along the way in our life, in our journey through life, that God puts there, that are people who have a faith relationship with God. and we can rejoice with those people. We can learn from them. We can connect with them. God uses these people like Melchizedek for Abraham, and people like Laban for Jacob, and people like Jethro for Moses, because these are people who give wisdom, and the wisdom comes from God, and that wisdom then strengthens our faith. It encourages us along the journey in our lives as we walk with God. And so Jethro was delighted in what the Lord had done by his hand. And he said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and Pharaoh, who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now, I know that God is greater than all other gods." There you go. There's a praise the Lord. There's a time to lift up the Lord, to thank God, to praise him for his goodness, to praise him for his blessings, to praise him for sustaining your life and sustaining your family. And he was so overjoyed by hearing the good news, by the ability and the experience of reconnecting with Moses, that he brought an offering. You see, if he was worshiping other gods, he would be praising those other gods. He would be offering sacrifices to those other gods. But it says that he brought, okay? He says, God, there is that God, the Lord, is greater than all other gods. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. I think that's just a beautiful touch in this story. And I won't read the whole conversation between Jethro and Moses, but eventually Jethro basically sits down with Moses and he says, "Listen, son, you can't, this job is bigger than you. This job is bigger than you. And I get it. God is helping you. God is sustaining you. But you are a human being and you need to organize this group of misbehaving ex-slaves. You need to organize them into a country, into a nation, into a community of believers. And you can't do it by yourself. So appoint other people to help you in that job." And so he gives them some great wisdom, and it shows the relationship that Moses had with his father-in-law, because Moses listened to him and did what he suggested. I'd like to say that one act of taking the advice of his godly father-in-law probably added at least a few years to Moses' life in the end. Because the stress of having to do everything for that many people would have eventually just, the guy would have had a stroke and died right there in the desert. But God, through his father-in-law, gave him direction and wisdom. So here we have the children of Israel about to partake in a very important, a very sacred experience with God. And that is the experience of establishing a covenant, an eternal covenant with Israel. A lot of us say, well, you know, Israel's kind of on their own now. Well, be careful how far you take that. Be careful how far you take that. Throughout history, God has blessed Israel, and God does bless the children of Israel. Now, it might be on a more personal way now than maybe it was back here, but the point is that when God makes a covenant, he keeps that covenant. And so Israel then is at the foot of the Mount Sinai, and God calls to them. And if you want to follow along in this scenario, this conversation that's going on between God and Israel, take a look at chapter 19 of Exodus. They're in the desert, and Israel's camped there. And God reminds them. Now, we've talked about past realities, God's interaction with us in the past, you know, in our pasts. And then how God reacts and interacts with us now. and how he will react and interact with us in the future. So there's past reality, present reality, and future reality. Our lives are divided up in those three categories. And God is now beginning to recite for the children of Israel the past, the history of how he has led them and guided them. And I stop for a moment here and I ask you this question. How often do you stop and take the time to reflect and to think about, and yes, even talk about how God has led you in the past? And what do you talk about? Do you talk about the hand of God moving in your life? Do you talk about the experiences that God has led you through, both good and bad? Because reciting that, reciting God's past guidance and God's past blessings is a way of reinforcing in our minds that God is present now. You see, if you don't have a past with God, if you don't have a past with your spouse or a past with your family, it's kind of empty. There's nothing there to draw on to say, oh, I trust God. But here, Israel, God is reciting for them. He's reminding them. In fact, he reminds them clear back in Egypt. He says, you know, remember, I'm the God. I am the I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers. And when he mentioned their names, immediately every good Jewish boy and girl had a memory bank, stories of their ancestors and how God brought them through and how God brought them down to Egypt and how Joseph saved the Israelites, the followers or the children of Abraham, and how God sustained them. And now they're adding to that story. Okay. That they recite that story. Well, here, we have God reminding them in chapter 19, and, it begins I'll start with verse 3, and it says, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves had seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I like that. Pause for a second. Brought you to myself. I get the idea there. A couple weeks ago, I heard this the sound of our red-tailed hawks. There's a couple families now in the 20 years we've lived here. We used to only have one couple, I think, that would hang out, and you could hear them flying way up, you know, soaring through the sky, and you would see these two interacting with each other up in the sky. And then when spring came, there would eventually be a little baby or two with them. And it was interesting. The babies would squawk, you know, squawk, 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 squawk. And the mother would reassure them, and she would fly near them, and she was teaching them how to fly, and she was reassuring that baby that he was there. And so whenever I read something like this, it reminds me that God is like that mother red-tailed hawk. All right. And God is reminding, I took you out of Egypt. I brought you, okay, like on eagle's wings, like red-tailed hawk wings, okay? And I brought you to myself. In other words, and this is very interesting, because the idea of a God drawing and bringing his children to himself, that is very intimate, extremely intimate. I brought you to myself. It doesn't say I brought you to me, or I brought you, but I brought you to myself. The word myself makes that very, very intimate. Now, if you obey me fully, okay, and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, now here, okay, that's the present tense. I bring you to myself, and if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, obey me fully and keep my covenant. And I want you to repeat that in your mind or to each other. Okay, what does it say? Obey me fully and keep my covenant. Obey me fully and keep my covenant. Then out of all the nations, This is future reality. Out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. My treasured possession. I want that to sink in. Think about that for a minute. Out of all the nations, okay, Israel. By the way, you remember the word, the name Israel was given to Jacob after Jacob had wrestled with God and was afraid that his life or his family would be exterminated by his brother Esau. And God wrestled with Jacob that night. And when the wrestling was over, Jacob had a wound to prove that he had wrestled with God. And the name Israel simply means he who wrestles with God. Anybody in the crowd have the name Israel? Well, I would imagine that most of us, if we could use a name to describe our relationship with God, would be Israel. I know mine is. I wrestle with God. I struggle with God. I at times I challenge God. Yes, I even disagree with him. But he still loves me. And I know that what he wants us to do is to have that intimate communication, that intimate relationship, that wrestling match. When you wrestle with somebody, you can't do it virtually. You have to do it literally. You have to put your hands on that person. You have to wrestle with them. So we have Israel, the one who wrestles with God, all right? And I've carried you, reading on in chapter 19. I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Possession. I don't know what you think about that, but if you are wrestling with God, if you are Israel, if Yahweh is your God, then guess what? You are possessed. I know sometimes that has a bad connotation, but God owns you. That's good news. God has such a intimate relationship with you that you're part of him. You're part of his kingdom. You're part of his will. You're part of his plan. All right. And although the whole world is mine, the God's saying it's all mine. You, Point Loma. Church family, you, Ed and Ginger, you, Francis and Jose and all the kiddies and Marty and Carol and Karen and Latika and John and Diane, and the list goes on and on. You are, and I love this part, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be a church of priests and holy people. You say, well, why do you include my name in that one? I'm not holy. If God declares you holy, you are holy because you are his. You're not holy because you're sinless. Only one. And one individual in this entire history of this world was without sin, and that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? But that does not eliminate you from being his holy people. You are God's chosen nation. You are God's chosen people, his chosen family, okay? And he, God, is the one that makes you holy. You don't become holy. He makes you whole. You start off holy because you're his child. All right? But it's important, and I underline this and I emphasize this again, that we must listen. We must obey and keep his covenants. Now, when we say covenants, immediately people's minds go to, oh, the Ten Commandments. It's funny how we're trained to just automatically shift and go straight to that, okay? Well, let me tell you the covenant of God involves more than the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is God's starting, I guess you could say, maybe a starting point or maybe a foundation. Okay. And by the way, it's a pretty good foundation, because any government on this earth that is worth being part of is a government that's based on the truth of the Ten Commandments, the truth that comes from the wisdom and the covenant that God gave. And so God begins to establish this walking and talking relationship with the children of Israel. And he immediately reminds them of who they are. He reminds them of their past reality and their present reality. Now, the present reality is a little mind-boggling, really. I mean, if we had gone through this ourselves, we would probably better understand the reaction that the children of Israel had. But if you look at verse, I wanted to pick up where we were here. So verse 7 of chapter 19, Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that God had commanded him to speak, and the people all responded. Now this is the part I like, because this is one that we living here today in 2020 can relate to. Moses came back, he had been speaking with God, he had been, the children of Israel now heard the word of the Lord, and they said, verse 7. So Moses went back and summoned the elders and the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak, and the people all responded together. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Wow. That's pretty awesome. Now, if you had been there, imagine yourself out there in the Sinai Desert, out around this mountain, this big cloud comes down on the mountain, and God has revealed his power and his strength and his mercy and his all the love and everything, okay? And then Moses goes up and comes back with a message from God, and he shares it with the children of Israel, and they say, "Everything God says, we will do." Now, let me ask you this question. And I don't want to speculate, but I'm just for the purpose of bringing this home to a reality in 2020. How many of those people were just saying that? And how many of those people really meant what they were saying? Now, I'm not going to put words in their mouths or thoughts or anything, but it would be interesting if we could have taken a vote or a hand, you know, show of hands, or even could have sensed. But it's interesting, because the children of Israel were so moved at that moment. They were so moved. When you first decided to follow Jesus Christ, when the gospel was shared and your heart was warmed and your soul was touched and you said, "God, whatever you do, I will follow. Whatever you say, I will follow." We always mean well. We always have good intentions. We always want to do what is right. We want to follow God. We want to listen, obey, and follow him. And then the reality comes home that we're human. That is, even though we mean well, it's kind of like the day after New Year's. We make big promises to ourselves and to each other and maybe to God. And then the day after is always the big test, isn't it? That's always the test. Temptation comes. We're trying to lose weight. We promise we're going to lose 20 pounds, and we walk by and almost like robots, we just open the door and walk right into the donut shop, and we buy ourselves a big lemon jelly or a big chocolate you know, what they call chocolate cake donut with chocolate just dripping on it. And without even thinking, we've already broken our covenant that we made with ourselves. Now, come on, how many of you have had that? Let me see some hands. Come on. Okay, good. Yeah, you're just like me then. Ed says, yep, that's me. but the point is that we are human. We have a flawed nature. We have a sinful nature. And God is in the process of taking that humanness, okay, and directing it and leading it and guiding it and by faith heading it in the right direction. Don't you think so? He's got us headed towards the kingdom of heaven. That is the future reality that God promises. He promised Israel a future reality. He would take them to the promised land. God promises you and me. There's a future reality that's better than the reality you're living right now. Amen? Okay? Unless you love it. If you love it and you think it's great and you want to stay with what you've got right now, then okay, fine, good. Good luck. But God has a better reality for us, regardless of how good you've got it right now. It never ceases to amaze me. It's some of the wealthiest people in the world of some of the most unhappy people in the world. Because they, as they say, you know, you can have all the money in the world, but you can never have enough of it. So you always want more. And that's the reality of the world we live in. The world we live in lacks. It's lacking in the real essence of what we desire in our hearts and soul. Money can't buy that. Only a relationship with God can secure for us a future reality that's better than the one we live in now, the one we had in the past. Okay? And so the same thing is true with the children of Israel. It wasn't long, though, because when God then comes down in this cloud, and he, you know, it's got, it, the Bible records it for us, you know, it's a thick cloud, and it's hovering over the mountain, and there's fire, and in fact, if you look at chapter 19, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was what? There was thunder. There was lightning. With a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Very loud trumpet blast. And everything in the camp trembled. In other words, they're having like a little quake there. I don't know how strong it was on the Richter scale, but for me to wake up, it's got to be over a 4.0. I sleep through 4.0s. People will tell me the next morning, did you know we had a 4.0? How close? Well, it was down in San Bernardino, or it was out in the desert. And that's not far from me, but I slept through it. Okay. And the only way I can tell that we had one is either, I walked down the hall and some of the pictures are turned a little bit sideways in the wall, but this was an earthquake that was noticeable. It was the power of God. So we have a mighty thunder and lightning and fire on the mountain and smoke and a thick cloud, and the earth is quaking. Okay. And in the midst of all this, Moses is out there. Come on, folks. Get out of your tents. Come on. Come out here. We're going to meet God. And I'm sure that they just all like ran out there to meet God, right? I don't think so. I think they were just like us. It was like one small footstep at a time as they crept out of their tents with their eyes bugging out, looking around and seeing all this and hearing that horn blasting. You know, Ed, I remember the first time I heard a ship horn blast. I was probably about 8 years old. We went on a ship from San Francisco Harbor all the way to Korea. We went by ship, and it was a freighter. It was I think it was the Bear line or something. And because remember, there was a big black bear on the side of the smokestack, you know, on this freighter. And we got a couple cabins, and we had a great time. It was a wonderful experience. But I remember that I was standing up on the upper deck near where the pilot cabin or the guys that steer the ship, okay, up there, and they have a big glass window. And I was standing there, and this ship, I guess when they leave port, they always blast their horn, right? Well, he blasted his horn and I nearly fell off the ship into the water. I remember that thing was so loud it deafened me and my ear was ringing. And I never stood up there again because I knew that if they ever blew the horn, it would blow my head right off. Well, here's this loud horn blasting away. It's so loud. The ground's shaking. There's fire. There's smoke. There's all this thing. This is the presence of God. This is the power of God in the midst of God's people. And so Moses calls them out. He calls them out to meet God. And it says he led them out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And it says Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top. So Moses went up. You know, the important thing is that when God first connected with Moses, He didn't connect with a blasting horn. He didn't connect by, this trembling of the earth and smoke. And he did have fire in the burning bush, but it wasn't so frightening. Because God, if he had shown Moses his full glory and his power, it would have destroyed the earth, because the earth is sinful. So God just gave him a little dose at a time. I'd like to suggest that in our own lives, as we get to know God, as we begin to relate to God, God is sensitive to us. He knows our needs, and he knows how much we can handle each day at a time. But don't expect God to always appear or reveal himself to you in the same manner each time. God is a God that often changes how he relates to us, how he appears, or how he communicates to us. And in the story of Israel, it's in many different ways, shapes, and forms. First, it's through Moses, a man, a fallen man, a sinful man, okay, a former, he was always a criminal because he had killed somebody, but God used him, as flawed as he was, God used him to lead the children of Israel, to help establish that connection with his people, with his children. And so we move on, and we have, of course, chapter 20. And in chapter 20, God then reveals a portion of his covenant, the main essence of what he wanted to establish with the children of Israel. And it's very simple, very simply put. Jesus said it himself. What is the essence of chapter 20? It is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And then love your neighbor, love your wife, love your children, love the people of God as much as you love yourself. There it is. We all know pretty much for memory the Ten Commandments. But Jesus, when asked to give the essence, to share what God was really trying to get at, he made it very simple for us to understand. And it's all based on the true essence of why God brought the world into existence. And that is love. Love. God created in love. God sustains in love. God saves us through the blood of Jesus Christ, the love of God. God saves us and gives us a future reality to live for. And that is, he says, I promise you, I'm coming back to take you home to the promised land. I'm going to take you back to where you came from. I'm taking you back. And so in this story we have in chapter 20, we conclude with this very important reminder, and I'm going to sort of review briefly a little of what we've talked about. I'll do it very quickly, but I've written it down so I can read it to you, and you can write it down if you want. That God, when he covenants with his children, with his people, with you and I, he presents us with a history of his past relationship with us, the ultimate past relationship. Our heritage of faith for children of Israel is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all right, and Joseph, and now Moses, okay? The heritage of our faith. And then he reminded them of the Passover and the Exodus and the Red Sea, and then ultimate, the present reality then that God reveals to his children, Israel, and to us. And when I ask you this question, I want you to answer this in your own head. What is God doing in your life right now? What is he doing in your life right now? All right? He's already taken care of the past. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you and I can have a past, present, and a future. He's already done that. But what is he doing now? Are you establishing an ultimate mutual trusting relationship with God? And are you a part of a community of faith, a community of truth, a community of love? And then number three, the ultimate future reality is what God is leading us towards. And this is what we need to lean towards. We need to lean towards the future. We know God has a plan. He has a purpose for your life for now, but he also has a purpose in your life in the future. And he also has an ultimate reality, and that is when he comes to take us home to his kingdom. And the answer, or the question I have today, is the same question that God had for Israel. What will you do? What will you do with that promise, with the ultimate future reality that God has for you? Will you answer like the children of Israel, we will do whatever he asks, whatever he wants? Or will you wander in the desert of indecision? All of this, past, present, and future, all of this, everything we've talked about, whether it's the children of Israel or whatever is going on in your life, all of this can be accessed, okay, by faith. It can be accessed by faith. And faith is up to you. It's your choice, okay? God can take lemons and make lemonade. He can take sinners and make saints. But it's your choice that makes that possible. He's offering it to you. God can speak shalom into your life. He has given you shalom in the past. He will give you shalom in the present. And he promises you shalom in the future. And you remember what the word shalom means. It means what? A connectedness with God, a love from God, and a healing from God. And all of that is accomplished within the relationship we have with God. The broken vessel, remember the broken vase. The Jewish people believe that shalom is God putting those pieces back together so we can be whole again. No matter where you are in your life, the beginning, the middle, or the end, God is in the process of bringing shalom. He's bringing wholeness. He's bringing connectedness. He's bringing healing. He's bringing love. What's your response? How will you respond to that? Dear Father God, we thank you for the example of your people. And we thank you for the example of the children of Israel and Moses. Continue, Father, I pray, to guide each of us individually so that we can someday join you in that ultimate future kingdom of heaven. We pray in your name. Amen.